Welcome to Sabbath School. It's a wonderful thing to see you all out this morning on a crisp spring morning. We are doing the series on the wonder of Jesus, and in this class, as most of you know, we are about 8 weeks ahead of everybody else because there's people all over the world that listen to our presentations and use the materials which we produce in this class for their classes. And I guess that's an opportunity for me to say, for those of you who are visiting, if you would like to get on the list and learn how to get these things downloaded free and use any of the materials for your Sabbath School classes, etc., feel free to do so. The information's at the bottom of your handout, the very last page, the bottom of the handout. Just send us a message, say you'd like to be on the list, or open the website and have a look for yourself, and you're welcome to use anything you find there. We are on lesson number 8, entitled The Intensity of His Walk. And this is, we're getting down to the place where the rubber really meets the road here. So we need to listen carefully. We need to really, really think about our material for today. Let's pray as we begin. Our wonderful Father, we come because we love you. We come because we love what you have done for us. We also come, Lord, because we would like to know better what we can do for you. Teach us now from the lessons of your life while you were here on this earth how we can serve you better, how we can represent you more correctly, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. This lesson is about how Jesus kept his focus. Now, if you think that it's hard to do that in your life, imagine having the devil and his very best agents focusing on you personally for 30 years, 33 years, nonstop. Try to imagine what that would be like. Well, how did he manage to walk a straight path to this life in spite of the most severe temptations? Satan could the most severe temptations Satan could put on him under the most varied circumstances. And then I love this translation from the Message Bible, Matthew 4:4. It takes more than bread to stay alive. It takes a steady stream of words from God's mouth. And we certainly need to learn that lesson. How do you respond to persecution or temptation, even under persecution or adversity? Are you like Peter and you just fold up when someone points a finger at you? And of course, I don't have to tell any of you, I'm sure, that the reason we're talking about this is there's a day coming, and hopefully soon rather than later, when exactly that will happen again. And every one of us will have the fingers pointed at us, and the devil will be focusing his attention on us to see if he can get us to fold. What are we going to do when our church becomes legally, or shall I say officially, illegal? What are we going to do when we're told that you cannot worship God on the seventh day? How will you respond? Go down into your basement, hide, run for the hills, look for a cave. I mean, think about what you plan to do when that day happens. Not that we can ever figure out what's going to happen exactly, or that we will have any idea how to prepare, but it's useful to think about it. Jesus was under such incredible, intense temptation and just harassment from the devil constantly that psychiatrists and psychologists have said they can't understand how he avoided becoming psychotic. And so we must ask ourselves this very basic question: what was his foundation? What was his rock? What was he holding on to, and how did he establish that connection so firmly that it was impossible even for the devil, under the very worst of circumstances, under no matter what he did, he could not shake him, even as a child. We wish we knew a lot more about Christ's early life. We say that in the Gospels we have a record of Christ's life. In fact, we do not. What we have in the Gospels is a passion narrative. Almost every one of the Gospels focuses on the final week of Christ's life. Maybe almost half of their Gospel is focused on that last week of his life, which is wonderful. I mean, I'm not complaining. I hope you're not complaining. We like to know what happened during that last week. It's so essential to our understanding of the great controversy and what the issues are and so forth. But what about the other 33 years? What do we know about those? And the answer is very little, except for that 1 year that he spent teaching and preaching and healing in Galilee. And then the last 6 months, there's a bit of a build-up in preparation for that final week. But his year of ministry in Judea, we know almost nothing. The 6 months from the time of his baptism until the first Passover, when he started raising questions down in Jerusalem, what do we know about that? Almost nothing. And the 30 years prior to beginning his ministry, what do we know? We have a few things about his birth. We have this one account in the Gospel of Luke about what happened at the temple at age 12. And that's it. That's it. For 30 years. Well, it's not quite that bad for us who are Seventh-day Adventists, because we know. You can see in number 6 in your handout if you want to look at it there. And by the way, in apologies to my editor who's sitting in the front row down here, I didn't pick this up, and unfortunately in this case he didn't either. Your page says at the bottom of your page, it says lesson number 7. It's supposed to be lesson number 8. We didn't catch that, so you want to make a correction there. It's not his fault, let me assure you. I've looked at this a lot more times than he has, and I missed it too. So, okay, but coming back, we know that Jesus, when it was all done and said, he passed the test. That's what really matters. He survived. No matter what the devil did to him, he answered the questions in the great controversy. He survived through that terrible test of the final at the end of what we call Passion Week. It was actually... I guess it's correct to call it Passion Week. He made it. But now we ask the question, how did he make it? What was it that prepared him? What did he do as a child, as a youth, as a young man that prepared him for what was coming? And fortunately for us, we have the book Desire of Ages. And in that book, there are two absolutely incredible chapters, one entitled Days of Conflict and the other one earlier, As a Child. And I looked at that and I said, you know, this is the opportunity we have to spend a little bit of time looking at what it says there and try to digest it. Because those statements are absolutely incredible, at least in my opinion. So we go to number 8 in your handout. You can see it there. You can look at the screen up above if you choose. Ellen White says that as Mary raised Jesus as a child, through the Holy Spirit, she received wisdom to cooperate with the heavenly agencies in the development of this child who could claim only God as his father. How did the Holy Spirit do that? How did he communicate with Mary? Did he say, be a good mom? I mean, what does this mean? In what sense did the Holy Spirit communicate with her? And the next one, the child Jesus did not receive instruction in the synagogue schools. His mother was his first human teacher. From her lips and from the scrolls of the prophets. Now, where did he have access to those? Did he have to go down to the synagogue in order to have access to those scrolls? Did he read them himself? Did she read them? Did she know how to read? Could they both read Hebrew? Remember, the scrolls are written in Hebrew, not in Aramaic, which was the language which they were familiar with, not in Greek, but in Hebrew. Did Jesus and his mother know how to read Hebrew? This would be very remarkable in their day if it was true. Anyway, from her lips and from the scrolls of the prophets, he learned of heavenly things. The very words which he himself had spoken to Moses for Israel, he was now taught at his mother's knee. As he advanced from childhood to youth, he did not seek the schools of the rabbis. He needed not the education to be obtained from such sources, for God was his instructor. Okay, now, how did that work? God was his instructor. From his mother's knee, he learned the very words that he had given to Israel. Did he do like many of the Pharisees did? Did he memorize huge portions of the Old Testament? How difficult it is to memorize words that you yourself gave. Did he have advantages that we don't have? Well, I mean, these things raise questions in our mind, but at least I hope it gives us pause to stop and think. Reading on, number 10, he who had made all things studied the lessons which his own hand had written, and earth and sea and sky. Heavenly beings were his attendants, and the culture of holy thoughts and communings was his. Does this mean as he was out in the fields in the mornings early before the rest of the family was up, maybe even before the sun was up, that angels were there speaking to him? The Holy Spirit was there speaking to him, instructing him, guiding him? It sort of sounds that way, doesn't it? And then we read this incredible statement, number 11, every child may gain knowledge as Jesus did. How many of you have been directly instructed by angels? By the Holy Spirit? Or is this something we don't understand? Maybe God is working through channels to impress our minds and do various things like that, and we benefit from it, but we don't really understand how it's happening. Well, that would be nice if it were true. Every child may gain knowledge as Jesus did. Is that what our children are learning today? Is that why they're joining gangs and shooting each other and using drugs? I don't think so. As we try to become acquainted with our Heavenly Father through His Word, angels will draw near. You see, it might not be as difficult or as strange as it might initially have sounded. Our minds will be strengthened. Our characters will be elevated and refined. We shall become more like our Savior. Desire of Ages 70.4. Every child, even those of us who are approaching retirement age, are we still children? Can we still learn in the same way? Does God, through the Holy Spirit and the angels, does He say to us every day, okay, if you're willing to take the time to set aside your rush and your bustle and your all that stuff, your hurry, and spend a few minutes with me, I will talk to you. I will transform you to become like me. Is that what he's saying? Number 12, Satan was unwearied in his efforts to overcome the child of Nazareth. I mean, you can imagine. I mean, imagine if you're in this great controversy with God, and you have said the premise of your government is every person, if given a choice, will act in selfish ways. Every person, if given a choice, if given his freedom, will act in selfish ways. That's the devil's basic premise. And God says, no, those people who understand the truth will learn, not as not native to them, but if they're given an opportunity, they will behave in loving ways, if they understand what the real issues are. Satan says no, God says yes. We're going to have love or we're going to have selfishness. We all know, I don't have to tell anyone in this room, that our basic inherent characteristics are self-centered. And we're born that way. Give me what I need. Wah! You know? We're born that way. Okay? And it's very easy, very natural, for us to develop that self-centeredness into real selfishness through lots of practice. We fight with our brothers and sisters, and we, you know, compete with everyone that's around us and so forth, and it's me, me, me. We even sing about it in Sabbath school. Me, 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 you know? That's where we start. And the devil felt, when Jesus came along as a child, he said, look, my batting average is 1,000. Not one single person living on this earth has survived without sinning. Now, a few have gotten out of my grasp. Enoch disappeared. Elijah disappeared. Moses had to die, and God came and stole him from me. You know, you could see the devil's point. But he says, basically, we're all sinners. They maybe overcame their sins, but they were sinners. I got them. And here is a child that he can't touch. He does everything possible. He can't touch him. I mean, he must have had 50, maybe 1,000, I don't know, angels, including himself, focusing on this child to figure out what can we do to tempt him, to harass him, to get him to be at least a little bit selfish. Satan was unwearied in his efforts to overcome the child of Nazareth. From his earliest years, Jesus was guarded by heavenly angels. He had to be. Ellen White says in Desire of Ages over at the end, she says he needed 2 guardian angels all the time just to keep the devil. I mean, why do you think Herod tried to wipe him out as a child? Those storms that came up on the Sea of Galilee tried to drown the whole boatload of disciples and Jesus. You think those were natural? I don't think so. I think the devil was absolutely there. He says, here's my chance. Flip that boat over. I don't have inspired record somewhere to prove that, but knowing as much as I do about the devil, I'm sure he took every opportunity he could to try to destroy Jesus. He needed 2 guardian angels. Gabriel was one of them. The other one we don't know by name, but I'm sure he must have been next in command. The 2 most important angels in heaven had to be down here to guard constantly to keep the devil from literally wiping him out. At least giving him an opportunity to make a few free choices on his own. Well, from the earliest years, Jesus was guarded by heavenly angels, yet his life was one long struggle against the powers of darkness. Number 13, he did not employ his divine power to lessen his burdens or to lighten his toil. Now, you know, when you first read these statements, you think, well, yeah, okay. But Jesus didn't have to face the things I have to face. He didn't have the inheritance that I have. Oh, yeah? Read Matthew 1. Look at the people that were his ancestors. Canaanites, prostitutes, etc. down the line. See? They're all named there. Furthermore, he grew up in Nazareth. He had no advantages that we don't have. And he never used his divine power as an advantage, as a tool to protect him. I'm sure God had to exercise his divine power fairly regularly to keep the devil from literally destroying him. But Jesus didn't do so on his own behalf. 14. He held communion with heaven in song. She goes on to say that when he ran across other people who were discouraged, even in the carpenter shop, when things became you know, boring, when it was hard work to do, he would liven the place up by singing. Would you like to hear Jesus sing a solo? I mean, just imagine how easy, how much better it would be to have that person working next to you instead of maybe some of the people you have to work with. 15. He was doing God's service just as much when laboring at the carpenter's bench as when working miracles for the multitude. Let me read that again. He was doing God's service just as much when laboring at the carpenter's bench as when working miracles for the multitude. Why does it matter what he's doing at the carpenter's bench? I mean, you know, he's just a carpenter, right? Everything he did was just so. It was the very best he could do. Now, I'm going to suggest in a moment that I don't think this was, you know, I don't think Jesus never made a mistake. That's not what we're talking about here. He grew up as a child. He learned. He matured. It was a wonderful experience as he grew up. And I'm sure everybody around him was flabbergasted by, you know, the very experience. They couldn't believe it. But, you know, that doesn't mean you can't hit your thumb. But you can bet that when he hit his thumb, he wasn't swearing. You can bet that when he cut a piece of board wrong, he wasn't, cursing God or something else like this. I think it was last week we talked about some of the apocryphal gospels and the story about how his father had carefully bought this wood to be used for building a house, and they came to the last timber to put in the roof, and it wasn't quite long enough. The board wasn't long enough. So according to this apocryphal gospel, his father got a hold of one end of the board, and he got a hold of the other end, and they just stretched it out and nailed it in place, you know. If you're Jesus, you can do that kind of stuff. Well, no, he didn't. He didn't do that kind of stuff. 16. He would hear. He desired, he wanted to hear every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, but he could not obey the inventions of men. Jesus seemed to know the scriptures from beginning to end, and he presented them in their true import. I mean, imagine you go to church, Ellen White says that he was often asked to read the scripture at church. He was often asked to read the scripture at church. Why? I'm sure he read it in a way that even the way he read the scripture, it was a new revelation to the people sitting in the room. It was a new revelation. And he gave the words the meaning they were supposed to have. You ready? Want to make a comment? I think we can. We're doing okay. Hold on just a second. Mike's there.
This really is interesting to us, and we realize this, and yet when he went back to Nazareth and he talked in the synagogue, they said, isn't this the one, the son of Mary and so on, Joseph? How could they see all these things and yet still do that? Was that just the devil?
Well, of course, I'm sure the devil had his part to play in that. What was it that made them so angry against him? Because he suggested that God cares about Gentiles too. That's what made them burning mad, so mad that they would kill the kid from down the street, the best child they had ever known. But he said, you know, God cares about Naaman. God cares about the widow of Zarephath. And they weren't Jews. And they say, don't try to fill our minds with that kind of nonsense. Away with you. Just because he said, God loves Gentiles too. I mean, imagine it. It is written, was his reason for every act that varied from the family customs. And of course, that's also, it was his explanation for every time when he gave a different interpretation of scripture than the ones that the rabbis were accustomed to giving. His strict obedience to the law of God, and he's talking about his brothers in this context, his older brothers, condemned as stubbornness. They believed in the custom of their day, and I don't know how many of you have lived in these kind of societies. I spent many years in these kind of societies in Africa, where even the way you greet somebody changes if they're older than you are. You need to know, if I was here greeting you as you're coming in the door here and we were speaking Swahili, I would have to know whether you're older me or younger than me in order to correctly and respectfully greet you. Because anybody's older than me, I owe respect to them and I'm expected to obey them, especially if they have any relationship to me whatsoever. That was the situation in Jesus' day. And here's this young child who didn't obey his, you know, and I say this respectfully, please understand me. When there came a conflict between the scriptures as he understood them and even his parents, he was disobedient. His brothers, his older brothers, the sons of Joseph, thought it was their responsibility to get this kid in line because they were older than he was. And what was his response? His strict obedience to the law of God, his brothers, condemned as stubbornness. You stubborn so-and-so. They recognized that his education, they recognized, and it says the same thing about the elders in another passage, they recognized that his education was of a higher type than their own. And that must have been really irritating to them. But they did not discern that he had access to the tree of life, a source of knowledge of which they were ignorant. What does that mean? He had access to the tree of life. When he talked to the angels, when he talked to the Holy Spirit, when they met with him in the fields early in the morning, was he having access to the tree of life? What does it mean then that in the future, in heaven, we're going to eat of the tree of life? Do we need to reinterpret our understanding? Is this a question of walking up to a certain kind of a tree and picking a fruit and enjoying its flavor? Or does this have more to do with listening to God and really struggling with his words and understanding them? And I read on. He hated but one thing in the world, and that was sin. He could not witness a wrong act without pain, which it was impossible to disguise. What does that look like? Have you ever been pained by looking at sin? Impossible to disguise. A young kid, a teenager, I mean, these are the guys who are supposed to be in mischief. You know, they're the people who are out there trying something new and doing crazy things and, you know, having accidents on the freeway and so forth. What was it that made Jesus so different? There were those who tried to cast contempt upon him because of his birth. And even in his childhood, he had to meet their scornful looks and evil whisperings. I mean, you can imagine this. You know, they knew that Mary wasn't married when she was found to be pregnant. They knew the story somehow. And kids, you know how cruel kids can be? How unthinking and uncaring. I mean, what did they say to Jesus? Now, who's your father, bud? Yeah. Ha, ha, ha. You think it's the Holy Spirit. Ha, 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 ha. Isn't that funny? I mean, just try to imagine how kids would take up a chant like that. Had he even admitted that there could be an excuse for sin, Satan would have triumphed. Had he even admitted that there could be an excuse for sin, Satan would have triumphed, and the world would have been lost. This is why the tempter worked to make his life as trying as possible that he might be led to sin. I mean, we know, I don't have to tell you, that what we're talking about here, the devil knows it's his neck. If he cannot get this kid to sin, if he cannot stop this person somehow or other while he's here on this earth, it's all over for the devil. It may take a while before his kingdom comes to an end, but it will. It will be finished. And yet he couldn't do it. This is why the tempter worked, I read this, worked to make his life as trying as possible that he might be led to sin. And yet, despite all of that, you could say, you know, most of us would respond and says, I have rights too, you know. Leave me alone. You know, I have as much right as you do. I can do it my way. What does it say? Jesus did not contend for his rights. Desire of Ages 89. From the time when the parents of Jesus found him in the temple, his course of action was a mystery to them. What does that mean? He went down to the temple at age 12. He got in discussion with the rabbis, the teachers down there, the Pharisees and the experts of the law. And he started to see things. He watched what was going on in the temple. He watched the sacrifices. He, with his understanding, perceived what was going on there. And he turned on these people and he started asking questions. And after 3 days, during which time his parents had lost him, as we know, when they finally came back and said, you know, what's going on here? Why are you treating us like this? I mean, you know, God gives us the responsibility to look after you, and why are you treating us like this? You know, I mean, I can't imagine, we talked about this last week, I can't imagine being a parent, especially of a child like that, that you know is your very special responsibility, and going a whole day without even seeing him and not even raising any questions. You know, who's at fault here? Okay.
I have a slight digression here, and okay. I ask it in all seriousness. I've been reading a commentary on Luke written by a Protestant, not an SDA, and this is the first time I've ever heard this. But when Christ, in the Bible's way used to, said, wish ye not that I must be about my Father's business, he said, that's not in the original tongue. What is your... I don't know. That's why I'm... I've never heard that before.
No. What it says... Let me say, it's easiest for me to explain this in terms that are familiar to me. I spoke Swahili for years in East Africa. It's a language which is about 30% Arabic. The constructions are very much like Arabic, and Arabic in turn is related to Hebrew and the Aramaic there. So I'm sure it's exactly, in fact, I know, because I've studied the Greek, and I know what the Greek says. They have a way of expressing things. If I were to meet you on the street and we talk a little bit, and I were to say something like, well, why don't you come over to our house and have a meal with us, and we'll talk about that. The way you would say that in Swahili is karibu kwetu. And it's just two words, karibu kwetu. And karibu kwetu means welcome to ours. That's literally, it says, welcome ours. And the Greek is exactly the same way, and I'm sure it's expressing an Aramaic expression. It's not the Greek expression, it's an Aramaic expression, but it's spoken in Greek because the New Testament is written in Greek. And Jesus says, didn't you know I had to be at mine? Or actually, at my Father's. Literally, didn't you know that I had to be at my Father's? And what he's really saying here, why are you looking for me? Didn't you know I would be at our place? Is really what he's saying. Didn't you know I would be at our place, my Father's house? Yeah, that's what it literally says. Okay. Yeah, very, very good point, and it's an important. Some of the modern translations are starting to pick up on that, and I'm very, very happy to see that. But it's a simple expression. The idea is not our things or my Father's house, all that stuff has been added. The words just literally say, I had to be at my Father's. That's what it says literally, at my Father's. And you have to decide what it's talking about. But in context, it means at my Father's home, at our place. Okay? So from that time, Jesus began to recognize that things were different than he had thought before. He began to recognize the place that he began, I'm not saying he had a full comprehension, but at age 12, he began to recognize the place that he was to play in the plan of salvation, in the great controversy. And as he started to thinking those things over, and he went back and studied the scriptures, as we talked about earlier, and he talked about it with his Father, and he talked about it with the Holy Spirit, and he talked about it with the angels, and he began to comprehend it. His thinking and his behavior were a mystery even to his parents. They couldn't get it. They couldn't understand the 12-year-old. Now, it wasn't because he was turning to be a teenager. You know, you hear lots of parents say, I just can't understand my teenager. That's not the problem in this case. Jesus has moved way past his parents. He has moved way past the scribes and the Pharisees. His understanding of what was going on in the Old Testament was way beyond theirs. And that's why they didn't understand him. To every sufferer, number 23, to every sufferer he brought relief, his kind words having a soothing balm. And she goes on to say, and I didn't have obviously room in here to record everything it said in these two chapters, she said his mother would make him a lunch, and often he would find someone who was suffering or was really starving, whatever, he would give them his lunch. He would give them his lunch. None could say that he had worked a miracle, but virtue, the healing power of love, went out from him to the sick and distressed. And so I would conclude, just from those few remarks that I picked out from these two chapters, that Jesus had done his homework. If you want to know why he passed the final exam, it's because he had done his homework. And that raises, of course, a huge challenge to us. Have we done our homework? Where are we in this process? There can't be any question, I don't think, about the fact that Jesus had an intense and close walk with his Father and with the Holy Spirit and the angels, might I add. Angels that excel in strength were constantly surrounding him. But it is possible for us to have a similar kind of relationship. That made it possible for him to rebuff Satan whenever Satan approached. Jesus knew his Father so well, and this is the key. Jesus knew his Father so well and was so close to him that even the slightest variation from the correct path was immediately obvious to him. Immediately obvious to him. Now, those are my words, not Ellen White's. Please be clear. But I think it's very clear that that's the case. So when you see, most of us, and we move along the way, and we're busy, we have a million things going on, and we can get clear off, way off over there somewhere before we realize we're on the wrong path. We're already down, mired in the muck somewhere. Not with Jesus. As soon as there was any deviation from the correct path, he knew it just like that. And he said, nope, I'm not going that way. On one of the most intense times of trial and temptation was obviously during those 40 days in the wilderness. Why did Jesus go through that experience? Have you looked at those passages? They're very interesting. Look at Matthew 4, verse 1. Hold on here. Let's see if I can get my... There we go. Then the Spirit led Jesus into the desert to be tempted by the devil. You believe that? Then the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness or into the desert to be tempted. Would God lead Jesus out there intentionally to be tempted? Well, try Luke's version. Jesus returned from the Jordan full of the Holy Spirit and was led by the Spirit into the desert, where he was tempted by the devil for 40 days. You like that better? Why did Jesus go out there to the desert? I don't think there's any question. Of course, I'm speaking with the authority of Ellen White behind me. He went out there and he said, "Okay, Father, I recognize that we've had 30 years together. And I've done my homework very carefully. I know you very well. You know me very well. Now it's time to start the hard part." Just starting. Now it's time to start the hard part. Let us spend some intense time together, really focusing on what's coming, so we can be ready. Jesus went out there to have a time alone with his Father, not to be tempted by the devil, but of course the devil took advantage of the situation, as he always does. And you know about the temptations. I don't need to go over them. The temptation to food, and certainly after 6 weeks of starving, it's not a sin to eat food. That wasn't the issue. The sin was to do anything that was apart from or separate from God's plan for his life, and he would not deviate from that plan at all. And the second temptation is recorded in Matthew. It's the third temptation as recorded in Luke. They don't have exactly the same order. Going up there to the roof of the temple, have you ever wondered what that was all about? I mean, most of us, if we were put on top of a pillar in the temple, we would say, "Help! Hold on tight!" You know, we wouldn't think of jumping off. But you see, the Jews had these ideas. Where they came from, I have no idea. But the Jews had these ideas that the Messiah was going to do something just like that, that would grab people's attention and say, "Here I am, world! Get ready! We're going to conquer the Romans. We're going to do all these things. I am the Messiah." Wait till there's a huge crowd. And I mean, just imagine this. Wait till there's a huge crowd in the temple courts. And there you up. They look up. What in the world is that guy doing up there at the top of the temple? You know, up on top of the highest pillar. And all of a sudden he jumps and he comes down like this and he stops 1 foot from the ground. Whoop. Just like that. What would you think if you saw something like that? That's what they were looking for. Miracles that would be of a spectacular nature that would sort of grab people's attention and say, "The Messiah is here." That's what they were looking for. And then, of course, the offering of, "You can have the whole world." Satan says, "Just give me the kind of respect and honor that I'm due," quote unquote. What about that? I've said a little bit about it, but let me just review there in number 27. When it says that Jesus never sinned, what do we mean by that? What would it be like to live a really perfect life? Did Jesus ever make a mistake? Even as a child, is making a mistake a sin? Did he have to learn how to be a carpenter? Did he ever hit his thumb? Or cut a board incorrectly? Or do we need to recognize that sin is really rebellion, not just making a mistake? Was he ever rebellious about any or against any true authority? Our Bible study guide, the teacher's Bible study guide, suggests that Jesus never made a single mistake. Do you think that's right? I think Jesus probably made mistakes. That's how you learn. as a child. You make mistakes. But he learned from his mistakes and he didn't make them over again. I think that's what God expects, you know, maybe not to the same degree, but that would be the challenge for us. Can we do that? Try to imagine for yourself what kind of relationship Jesus had with the other two members of the Godhead. Have you ever tried to maintain a long distance relationship? Jesus is living here as a human being. He cannot see the Holy Spirit or God. By the way, that's a question. You know, God said to Moses, "You can't see me and live." Why was that? And we've got a little bit of time left. If someone wants to comment, we'll have time. Why do you suppose God said to Moses, "No one can see me and live"? Ever thought about why that is, Brian?
Moses had never had access to the tree of life. Jesus did.
Okay, and what difference does that make?
Righteousness, sin, a lack thereof.
Mm-hmm. Okay, anybody else going to help me? I mean, how do we usually... Okay, Don?
God was not saying, "If you look at me, I'll kill you."
No.
He was saying, "If you look at me, it will destroy you."
Why? And I agree with you.
Because of sin.
Yeah. Sin has so corrupted us that by the mere looking at him, it would destroy us. Now, my next question is this. Was Jesus a sinner? He wasn't. Does that mean he was able to look at the Father, to see the Father? Was the Father and the Holy Spirit able to materialize themselves when they communed with Jesus because he was not a sinner? Or was the very fact that he was a human being made him unfit to see God? What about that? What do you think? Okay, we got a couple of hands over here.
Well, if Jesus was going to be like us and have all the temptations and everything that we had so that he could save us, I don't think he had anything special like that.
Well, he had access to the tree of life. We read those words a few minutes ago.
Well, we do too then. Is that what you're saying?
He communed with the Father and with the angels. You don't think that was special? Or do you think we should do that too?
Well, I always thought that that's what we did when we had the Holy Spirit was with us.
Okay.
I guess he had a little more than us, huh?
Well, that's the question. If we're asking, was his experience essentially different than it's possible for us to have? I'm not saying was his experience different than us. She wants to say something. Did you want to say something?
Well, then if that's the case, you know, the Bible says that if you ask for forgiveness and then, you know, your sins will be as white as snow, well, then at that moment, we're perfect. And if we say, okay, with God's help, I'm going to remain perfect, well, then we should be able to see God too.
Okay. How about that, Bob?
I think Jesus made it clear that he didn't do anything or take advantage of his deity that we couldn't do. I think he had access to do anything in his power as God. But I think he put all that stuff aside and made it clear that we could do anything that he could do, that we had access to God just as he had access to God, and that we could gather that tree of life just as he gathered the tree of life if we would just take advantage of it.
Okay. Yeah. Jim? Whoops. You're not on. Give it a second or two.
Say it loud.
Well, we want to get on the tape. Grab the other mic here, Jim. Sorry, it's when you have to depend on technology. There's one behind you, right over there.
I'm going to sit on the fence.
Okay.
How do we relate to what you're saying? I'm not saying you're right or wrong in relation to the devil's last deceptions. Even in our times, we know good angels, quote unquote, have appeared to people and bad angels. It seems to me, unless probably we're living a good life like Christ did, there's going to be some problems somewhere with some of these concepts.
Okay. Anybody else can help me? Did Jesus have some kind of advantages that we don't have? Is that what made it possible for him to do all this? Jan down here. And Wanda, go ahead. Wanda, you've got the mic. Go ahead.
Well, there's a difference between having something and being that and using it. Mm-hmm. And we're told he didn't use it, but that he was fully human and that he was fully God and divine had to influence what he was aware of, what he knew, that sort of thing. And we don't have the divinity in us.
Okay, Jan?
But since he didn't use the divinity in him, then we don't, I mean, he didn't have any advantage that we can't have. If he did, then Satan would use that
as an excuse.
As an excuse, and we would use that as an excuse, and we have no excuse. We can live the same righteous life that he did through his power.
Is it possible, number 29, is it possible for us to develop something similar to the pattern which Jesus followed? Can we have the kind of relationship that he had? Clearly, we do not have that kind of relationship now. Otherwise, where would we be? We wouldn't be here. We would be there, right? What stands between us and that kind of a relationship? Think back to the time most of you are married or have been married. Think back to the time when you were first falling in love. Did you have trouble finding time to spend with your sweetheart? How much time on a daily basis did Jesus spend talking to the angels and to his Father? I don't think he shirked his duties. I'm sure he didn't shirk his work. But he managed to find time, just as we have on special occasions, to talk with the people we really want to talk with. Luke especially emphasizes all the time Jesus spent in prayer. And there's many verses there. Let's just pick out one or two. Look at Luke 3 here. Luke 3, verse 21. After all the people had been baptized, Jesus also was baptized. While he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit came down upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my own dear son, I am pleased with you." So God communicated with him. But look at some other places. Try, I think it's 9:18 here. One day when Jesus was praying alone, the disciples came to him. "Who do the crowds say I am?" He said, "I'm sorry, and this is not the place." Anyway, you are familiar, and the reason I'm having a little trouble here is my magic is gone. I spent until very late last night and until got up very early this morning to try to get everything working here. And one step I couldn't make work, and so my little, I can't just click on one of these verses and it immediately goes to where it was found. But anyway, you know, there are times when Jesus prayed all night. Many times when he prayed all night. Times when he went out early in the morning to communicate with his Father. Did Jesus wait until he was in trouble before he consulted his Father? Did he spend his time asking for today's groceries and thanking his Father for the many blessings he has bestowed? You know, we say these very precious words all the time. What were those conversations between Jesus and his Father like? I'm going to jump down here a little bit. What does it cost you to be a follower of Jesus? How has your life been changed because of your Christianity? Is your life ultimately better, more complicated, more difficult? When making this decision about whether to watch an entertaining TV program or to spend the time in spiritual reflection with Bible reading and prayer, how do you make that decision? Sometimes it seems like the Christian life becomes a bit humdrum. Does it ever seem boring? Do we need more persecution? How much are we doing to try to witness for Christ? Look back at the lives of some of the early patriarchs. What do you suppose a day in the life of Enoch looked like? And Job? Abraham? Remember that none of these men had access to even a single page of Scripture. None had been written yet. And then, of course, the questions which we should be asking ourselves every day. Why is the church here in North America growing so slowly? We aren't even keeping up with, we're losing more of our own children than we are baptizing converts. How can that be? If we have the good news, and we really believe it's the good news, and we speak to people as if it were, as if it was the good news, couldn't they get it? Couldn't they learn? What's the problem here? Do our friends and neighbors and fellow workers even recognize us as Christians? Yes, Wally.
Is there a problem with feeling comfortable? Is that the problem here in the U.S.? We feel quite safe
and comfortable, and it's easier to just go about our daily lives and the rut we're in without rocking the boat in any way. Yeah, it is. It's easier to do that. It certainly is. Yeah. What are the things that prevent us from living a life like this one that we've talked about today? Well, one of the challenges is this passage, and I'm sure you've all read it before. It would be well for us to spend a thoughtful hour each day in contemplation of the life of Christ. We should take it point by point. We try to do some of that today. And let the imagination grasp each scene, especially the closing ones. As we thus dwell upon his great sacrifice for us, and I might add his great example to us, our confidence in him will be more constant, our love will be quickened, and we shall be more deeply imbued with his Spirit. If we would be saved at last, we must learn the lesson of penitence and humiliation at the foot of the cross. Desire of Ages, page 83. What do those words mean to you? Does this mean that we should tell everybody, okay, between 7 and 8 o'clock in the morning, or between 6:30 and 7:30, okay, everything else has to stop. Sit down with your Bible and study. Is this some kind of a mandatory requirement? What is he talking about here? I'm sure that this is talking about, and this passage is at the end of that chapter that I quoted to you from about Jesus' childhood and youth and being a teenager and so forth. Jesus was out there in the hills, walking around, praying, talking to his father, his real father, and the Holy Spirit, because he would rather do that than anything else that he could think of. He would rather do that than eat. He would rather do that than work. He would rather do that than play with his friends. Now, how is that possible? Would that kind of a relationship be possible in our day? The answer is yes. If we had the kind of relationship to God that he had, if we really were in touch with God, it would be so interesting and fascinating to spend time with him each morning, for example, or each evening, depending on when we could find time, that there would be no difficulty at all for us to find an hour each day to spend with him. It's hard to know what to say after a lesson like this. I departed quite a long ways from the material that's in our quarterly. I hope you'll forgive me for that. But I thought that looking at the early days of the life of Christ and how he prepared for the life that he had to face might give us some clues and some serious things to think about. Let's pray. Our Father, we come wishing for the opportunity, even a taste of this kind of relationship that Jesus knew and loved. If we could taste it and just get a little idea of what it meant to him, maybe we would be more desirous of having that kind of relationship ourselves. Help us to find time each day to experiment where necessary, to learn a little bit more, to think about your words so that we can become more like you. We want to behold you so that we can become changed to be like Jesus, so that you can come down and you can face the devil as you have in the past and say, okay, Satan, now I have a people. Now I have a people that you can't shake no matter what you do to them. Here are my people. Let the plagues fall. You cannot shake them. You cannot deter them from their trust and confidence in me. Now we can bring it all to an end. May we, if possible, have the privilege of being a part of that group that will speak the truth about you in those final days of Earth's history is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.